And we are probably only going to cover about 5 or 6 verses. We'll see how far we get tonight, but there's a lot here. It's amazing how much is in the scriptures here, and the Lord's had me doubling up on Acts a little bit here because I'm kind of pressing forward through the book a little bit here. And at this time, there's a lot of historical narrative here, which is doctrinal as well, but there's a lot of historical narrative here that takes place. So we're moving right along in through that. And Acts chapter 24 and verse number 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." Father in heaven, Lord, please bless us now as we cover these scriptures and we learn this ready defense by the Apostle Paul. As we glean some truths from this tonight, help us to apply them to our hearts and our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Give us that understanding of this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So first, what we look at is Paul is going to begin to defend himself before Felix. And he explains to Felix, like we talked a little bit about on Sunday, that he lives so as to preserve a good conscience toward God and towards man. And he starts to, he's kind of going to get, I'll give you kind of a short outline, and then we'll expand on it here, of exactly what Paul's defense was. So the first thing that we notice is that he explains to Felix that he did have a good conscience toward God and towards men. He explains that hey, I've not violated my conscience. I'm not standing before you as someone that has done that has not lived in the truth. His second major point that he makes in this is that so far from polluting the temple, he had actually been purified in it and was found thus worshiping according to the law of God. So he says that I didn't pollute the temple. I actually respected their ceremony, and I actually went there and purified myself. So how could I be charged with polluting the temple when I actually just followed the same ceremonies that they do? Which would naturally cause Felix to think about that, right? It would cause him to think. And he goes on to say that this witness that this Tertullus and his companions had witnessed was perfectly false. He's saying that they're lying. And he defied them to produce one single proof and appeals to those who had been witnesses of his conduct in Jerusalem, who should have been there, could they have proved anything against him. So he says, where are their witnesses? His fourth major point is, if I really did this, then why are there no eyewitnesses to me doing any of these things? Right? Where are their eyewitnesses at? So then he goes on to explain also that there were yet but 12 days. Why is he saying that? Well, this is his reply to their charge of sedition. He said, it's so improbable that in such a short time, I could raise up a sedition that quickly among the Jews when I haven't been to Jerusalem in how many years? Like, how could I do that? Right? So he brings this, he really does bring a masterful defense to himself by using just the facts. Right? Quite insufficient, he says, to organize a sedition of any kind, nor could a single proof be furnished that he had attempted to seduce any man. So they had no proof that he was trying to seduce people away from the temple or away from the truth. They didn't have any proof of it. Or that he had demeaned himself at Jerusalem in any way. Right? That he didn't live quietly or peaceably when he was there. And he had no manner of a stir that he had made there. If it had been true, as they alleged, that he was a mover of sedition among the Jews, surely he would have been industrious to make a party at Jerusalem, right? He would have had a group of people that were already lined up. Because they found him in the temple, attending to the public service there. So how could he have been doing something contrary? This is what he starts to lay out as evidence. He was in the synagogues where the law was read and opened. He went about in the city among his relations and his friends. He conversed freely in the places of concourse where people would talk about doctrine, where they would sit around and talk about things. He was a man of great activity and active spirit. He was a genius, really. I mean, he understood the law in that sense. And they couldn't charge him with offering anything either against the faith or against the peace of the Jews at all. They had no proof of what they were accusing him of. He had nothing in him of a contradicting spirit as the movers of sedition have. He had no disposition to quarrel or oppose them. They never found him disputing with any man, either affronting the learned with captivist cavils or perplexing the weak. Right? He wasn't picking on weak people that didn't know what they were thinking or didn't know what they were doing. He had no weapons of warfare that were carnal. He didn't mention or think of such a thing as taking up arms to propagate the gospel or the defense of the preachers. He didn't gather an army together, get a bunch of swords, men with swords, and try to kick them out of the temple and start a fight. He didn't do that. Right? So, Their accusations were false against him. And he lays this out, roughly this outline, he lays this out before Felix. And then he moves on to answer the charge of heresy against him. Heresy refers to a schism or a false teaching. The word heretic is only used one time. Turn to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Verse number 9 through 11. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So that's the word heretic there. That's the context given. It's basically a self-willed choice of rejecting the truth and cleaving to error. That's what it means to be a heretic. They absolutely reject the truth and they cleave to error. The term heresy is used four times. Turn to Acts, back to Acts 24, 5. Well, we've looked at that one. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11:19. Paul is speaking to a very carnal Corinthian church. In verse 18 he says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Right? "And I partly believe it." I think that was like a sarcasm. I think he was being sarcastic, to be honest with you, but I partly believe it. He just outlined about in the last 10 chapters all the divisions that were there, so he didn't just partly believe it. He was just saying, I partly believe it. But anyway, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now, he's talking about heresies that rise up, or these sects, or these divisions, people that cause division in the church. That would be considered heresy or a sect or a division. Their goal, they like to start divisions. They like to start discord. They like to start trouble. Divisions. Faction themselves off into divisions. right? So that's what Paul is dealing with in Corinth. It wasn't new. It was there. And by the way, if you let your pride get to you, you'll do the same exact thing. You'll do the same exact thing. You'll take something that you don't like or you get twisted up about, and you'll follow that, and you'll do the same exact thing. You'll get all twisted up about it. You'll make that the main thing in your life. That's the only thing you'll focus on. You'll get consumed with it, and you'll end up running that down. It'll be like running down an animal to shoot it and kill it. You'll run that thing down till there's nothing left of it. And you'll find out that you're so far off the trail when you look back that you've chased that thing forever and you've followed that thing forever and it's done you very little good at all. That's really what happens to a lot of people. And that's why Paul says those heretics, they get subverted. They're subverted. I'm going to tell you what, I've seen people do it. They can do it about the flat earth. They can do it about a lot of things. Calvinism, Arminianism, whatever, government stuff, I don't care what it is, conspiracies, whatever it is. You can get caught up in that stuff. You'll chase that thing down and you'll just keep running after it. I'll tell you what, you'll be subverted. Man, that'll be the only thing that you can see. It'll be the only thing that's important to you. It's all you. Instead of Christ and Him crucified, it'll be everything else. It'll be one little thing after another to cause a division. And what Paul really got on them about was not because they had differences. It's because they were uncharitable.
Right.
They were uncharitable in all their differences.
Amen.
They couldn't love each other without ripping everything apart. They couldn't be different. They couldn't have a difference of opinion or a difference of understanding of something and still love each other. That's what he was concerned with. That's what he dealt with. Right? Now, sometimes some things are damnable heresies, and they completely subverted those people, and they rarely come back from them, and they're dangerous. So there are some of those things too. Galatians chapter 5. By the way, heresy is a work of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 20. He lists the works of the flesh: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. Right? So he's talking about in the church. He isn't talking about a government sedition. He's talking about a sedition in the church. Seditions, heresies. Boy, I'll tell you what, you know when something takes somebody like that and they just step on the gas with that thing and they run off with it. If they don't get pulled back into reality, if they don't wake up and see the bigger picture, they're done. They're gone. They'll be subverted by it completely. And man, they'll justify it all the way out the door. You just sit and watch like, okay, well, if you ever come back to your senses, I'll still be here. Lord willing. Right? By the grace of God, I'll still be going. Because it happens, friend. Believe me, if Paul's talking about it, it happens. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a good warning, right? Not to take differences and things that you have and just run with them. Become imbalanced with them. Become unchristlike with them. So then you pretty much come to a point to where you're just better than everybody else. Right? You're just better than everybody else. So you'll sit on your mountain by yourself. Simon Peter, let's see, 2 Peter, let's see. Chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Paul's very specific about what those damnable heresies are. By the way, not every heresy is a damnable heresy. Not everyone is. But this one is. Look what he says here. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Most of the damnable heresies, or all of them, are centered around the person of Christ. The damnable ones. They're centered around who Christ is. If you're wrong about who Christ is, I don't mean how the Spirit operates in salvation or the differences of when someone is regenerated, faith, and all those. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the person of Christ, who Christ is. You can be wrong about a lot of things. You cannot be wrong about who Christ is.
Amen.
You cannot be. There's things that you and I are going to be wrong about in life. There's things that you and I are going to be wrong about, and we're going to learn and we're going to grow in 5 to 10 years. Some of you might think, man, right now I'm never changing my position. I know I'm right, and that's just where I'm going to be. We'll see. If it's a good one, I hope so. time, you see a lot of things as time goes by. You really do. Time proves a lot of things. God uses it. That word also, though, gives the same idea as sect. Gives the same connotation or the same idea as the word sect in Acts chapter 5, verse number 17. So there's some similarities between the words. Now, the King James translators translated it right. Amen. But that doesn't mean that there's not similar words in the Bible, because there are. That's not correcting anything. That's not changing anything. It's just saying there's similar words.
Amen.
There are similar words. And sect is one of those similar words to a heresy or a heretic or somebody that causes divisions, right? It's very similar. In Acts chapter 5, verse number 17, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. So remember, there's what they accused Paul of was heresy. They accused him of sedition. What are they accusing him of? He raised up his own sect. That's what they were saying he was doing. He was being a sectarian, right? He was being a divisionist. He was causing trouble. He was doing that. Now that charge can aptly be given at sometimes to certain people. I've seen it happen. But Acts chapter 15, verse number 5, we see the same thing. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So there's that word again, a sect. Now, what did they bring up? They were a sect, and what did they bring up? A heresy. What was their heresy? That you had to keep the law to be saved. That's a big heresy, right? That is. So that's what this sect taught. They said they were believed there. They believed, and Galatians talked about that. People that start out believing and then all of a sudden they get subverted, right? And into teaching something else. And Peter got that way. Peter had to be corrected on it. By the way, sometimes you and I have to be corrected on things, and you better take your correction, especially when you see it's biblical. I'll tell you, want to know the worst thing I see as a pastor with people? Is when I try to give them instruction, you know what they do? They always find some way to tell me they're actually right about what they're saying. I always wonder if their children did that to them, what their response would be. Because what I see as a pastor when people do that to me, when I'm trying to help them and give them instructions because I know that what they're doing is not correct or the direction they're going is not correct. Do you know what I see? I see the same thing I do as a father when my children are not receiving the instruction or correction that they're given. I see somebody being rebellious. And you know what? I don't just, because they're not my biological children and I'm not their father in that way and I'm their pastor, I usually just pray about it and I let the Lord deal with it. Because I'll tell you, after I've tried to talk to people and they always have an answer for me, if you tell me I know and you tell me that, when you tell me things like that when I'm trying to teach you, that's like your child doing that to you. When you're a parent and you're trying to teach them and instruct them and they say things like, I know. When Christians do that, when they're receiving instructions or they're supposed to be receiving correction and instructions, when they do that, it will not go well for them. Because they already know. I can tell you time and time again when those things happen. And I can tell by the Spirit, when you give me guff back like that, and I'm not kidding you, I'm being dead serious here when I tell you that. When you give me guff back like that, just because I don't react to your guff, doesn't mean I don't notice it. It doesn't mean I don't notice the pulling away of the shoulder and the stiff neck. I notice it. Believe me, I see it. I don't have to address it. Why? Well, first of all, I know you're not going to receive it because you're already stiffening your heart and you're already explaining away everything that I'm trying to instruct you with. So then I have to just let it go and let God deal with it. Because when somebody tells me that, after I've given them instructions and they act like that, they have some answer to give back about it, and they're really not receiving the instructions that they're given, it tells me that they don't believe what I'm saying to them. So I'm like, okay. Because that used to really bother me a lot. It bothers me still, but not as much as it used to. Because I know that once I've already warned you and I've given you the truth and you don't listen to it, I just step back and let God deal with you. And I'll try to help with the tears and everything else when it's done. Because there's usually a bunch of those. People don't like that today, but it's real. God gave you a watcher over your soul for a reason. You would do well sometimes just to shut your mouth and listen. You really would be. You really would. And I know, boy, I'll tell you what, that's just mean, isn't it? It really isn't. I'm trying to help you. Do you know how hard it is to tell somebody they're wrong? Do you know how hard it is to stand before grown men and to teach them and to tell them that they're wrong about something and show them that they're wrong about it and have them be hard-hearted over it? Do you know how hard that is to deal with? You're just like, okay. You do if you have children, you know how hard it is. If you parent older children, then you understand. And you're just like, okay, all right, okay. Enough said. And you always have an answer to give back to me. You always have something back to say. Never, okay, thank you. I'll apply that to my life, and I'll pray about that. Let God deal with me about that. You know, there's a proper way to receive instruction and correction. There really is. And when you don't, you head down the road of division very quickly. You really do. I can't overstate that enough, really, to be honest with you. But God will reveal those things. He always does. And we just have to sit back and watch, unfortunately. In Acts chapter 24, verse number 5, in our text verse, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow." He was a pest. Guy's a pest. That's what the cops say about us. Man, you never want to let everybody have any fun. Bunch of pests. "A mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes," like we talked about the other day. Acts 26, verse number 5, we see that same sect, or that division that is caused there. Verse number 4, Paul says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So Paul is explaining that sect that he was a part of. And then in Acts chapter 28, verse number 22... "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Well said they about Christianity, right? Well said they about the Bible faith. It is spoken against everywhere, right? But notice what they're saying. It's a sect, it's a teaching that causes a division. Well, then that part it's true. Christ came to divide, right? So he does cause divisions. However, you and I need to be careful that in the church, that we're very careful that we don't needlessly cause division, right? Over something that we, you know, we take, that we have studied or something like that. You know, we have to be careful about that. There are two ways that word, or a similar word, I should say, is used as a religious sect or a party, like we talked about, but it also refers to false and doctrinal error. So those are the two times that a sect and a heresy, they're very similar words, and they are used for that purpose. One is to deal with heresies of the false doctrines that arise and damnable heresies. The other is to deal with division. And Paul dealt with both in the Corinthian church, right? The false teachers that would arise and then, you know, also the trouble that came in Corinth. He dealt with that. So anyway, moving along, that explains, Paul is going to explain that he wasn't a heretic though, right? That he actually believed all things in the Old Testament, right? Look at verse number 15, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. Actually, verse number 14. Let me go back there. Acts chapter 24. Paul is also explaining here, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So Paul is saying, hey, listen, I believe everything written in the Old Testament. I do too, don't you? There isn't anything that God wrote in the Old Testament that I don't believe, as he stated it in the Scriptures, right? So Paul explains to them that the charge is irrelevant because it's not applicable to him because he believes everything that was written in the Old Testament. He says, and I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now we're going to talk about that resurrection here, if we get to that tonight, which I think we will. We're going to talk a little bit about the resurrection because Paul is mentioning it again. By the way, again, always remember the resurrection is the power of God. The resurrection of the believer's life represents the power of God. It is that newness of life. It is that victory in life. That's what that is, right? That's what the resurrection always represents, is victory and power. Power and victory. That's the positive part of the gospel. There are three parts of the gospel. The death and the burial. Those are both negative. The resurrection is the positive. It is the power of God unto salvation. I will say this, that there are a lot of people that do not focus enough on the resurrection. They do not focus on preaching on the resurrection enough and making people remember that, which we're going to talk about tonight here, if we get that far. We'll see. But Paul testified here that he believed everything in the Old Testament. The Christian faith does not reject the Old Testament, in contrast to theological modernists of the day today that try to explain away the Old Testament. They try to explain away. See, there's a lot of good doctrinal teaching in just these things that Paul is stating here, because he's explaining that he's the apostle of the Gentiles and he believes everything that was written in the Old Testament. He doesn't apologize for God writing it or giving it or delivering it or any of the history, and I don't either.
Amen.
The God of the Bible of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Same God. Old covenant versus New covenant. And we need to understand that. And we need not apologize for that. Paul did not doubt one thing in the Old Testament. He wasn't a Bible critic. He didn't question the things that were in the Old Testament. Like, man, those things sound pretty far-fetched. Yeah. Paul never said anything like that. In fact, he stated everything on this right here. He says, hey, I believe everything written in the law of the prophets. I believe it all. And he's standing before them testifying of that, which is very important. By the way, Christians ought to do the same thing. They ought to testify they believe everything in the Old Testament. We don't back off. People try to throw the mixed fibers thing at us and goofy things like that. Yeah, mixed fibers have a lot of comparison to rape. And sodomy and everything else, right? We're going to go with mixed fibers, right? It's unbelievable, isn't it? But we explain that and we teach that one is an abomination unto the Lord, and one is an abomination unto you, right? And he's speaking to the Levitical priests and their sanctity and what they were supposed to do, their sanctification in their Old Testament ceremonies and all those things. But anyway, that was the Levitical priest, I believe. But anyway, those are specific things that were written to them that we understand that. Paul understood that. He was able to explain that. He believes all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, right? The Old Testament is not the believer's law, but it is divinely inspired and accurate. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Verse number 4. Paul explains this in his masterful treatise in the book of Romans on the law. He says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Well, what Scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament. So when you and I read the Old Testament, that shouldn't make you that shouldn't make you think dismal things. It ought to make you praise God that you're not there. It's you're on the other side of Calvary. Amen. You ought to praise God for that. Praise God. I ain't there, man. Whew. Thank God for grace, right? But we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which Paul is explaining to the Corinthians as he straightens them out on a number of things. Verse number 10, he says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happen to them for our ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All those things were written for you. So when somebody says, well, the Old Testament's not really for us. Yes, it is. They were written for you. He just said it.
Right.
He just said it was written for you. That still doesn't mean that I'm under Levitical law.
Right.
I'm not stupid.
Hey.
I understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. I understand why Jesus came. I understand that that all the ceremonies and types are fulfilled in Christ. There was actually 218 of them or more, and they were all fulfilled in Christ. I get that. I get that. But that doesn't mean that I'm not supposed to go back and look at the Old Testament, read it, and learn. Those are the very foundations of things. I'm not supposed to do away with those things in that sense. Of course, when I worship Christ, I'm recognizing that all those things were true, that they pointed to Christ. So I'm not in types and shadows. Right? When I go back to the Old Testament, I look for Christ.
Amen.
That's what I do. What do you do? That's what I do. I look for Jesus back there. I'm not looking for how I need to get a long robe on and slay a lamb and do all. I'm looking for Christ. Right? I'm not putting a yarmulke on. I'm not like Bill Schneblin running around the woods together playing peekaboo with his wife in long robes and having angels visit him while he's sitting having tea in his house and all kinds of weird things like that and using Greek and Hebrew and things I can't even read and all that kind of stuff. I'm not that guy. I'm not hanging out in the types and shadows. I already have the substance, which is Christ. So I go back and learn how all these things pictured Christ.
Amen.
All these things pictured Jesus. Boy, I'll tell you what, you let somebody cheat you out of the Old Testament like that, you're going to miss a lot of blessings and comfort. My goodness, really? You don't ever read the Psalms? You never go through the Psalms and read those and apply those to your life and your heart? And let God minister unto you through the book of Psalms? You should. Because that's what they were written for. That's what it's for. Amen. That's what Paul said. I think some of those hyper-dispensationalists need to take a look at what Paul actually said.
Amen.
Because that's what he said. But he believes all things that were written in the law and the prophets, and therefore is right in the rule of his worship, he said. Matthew Henry goes on to say, his religion is grounded upon and governed by the Holy Scriptures. They are the oracle and the touchstone, and he speaks and acts according to them. He receives the Scriptures entirely and believes all things that are there written, and he receives them pure. For he says no other thing than what are contained in them, as he explained himself later in Acts chapter 26. He sets not up any other rule of faith or practice, but the Scriptures alone. Not the traditions of men, not the authority of the church, not the infallibility of any man or company of men on earth, nor the light within, nor human reason, nor divine revelation, as it is in the Scriptures, is what which he resolves to live and die by, and therefore he is not a heretic. So he's just stating very plainly that I've believed everything that was written in God's Word. What I believe, what I hold to, is God's Word. I'm not looking for feelings. I'm not following my feelings. I'm not following, in that sense, other men blindly. I'm not doing any of those things. I believe what God's Word says. I believe the Scriptures. I'm following the Bible. That's what he stakes everything on, not any human reasoning. Paul really does put down many modern-day heresies that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New One, right? Paul said, because I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, I'm standing before you. He says in verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense. Why did Paul have that conscience? Why did he want to exercise that conscience? Well, here's where that verse, if we isolate that, we miss what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that he did exercise himself to have always a conscience void of offense between God and man. You know what the reason was? Because he's going to meet Christ someday. I'm going to be judged one day. I'm going to stand before God. So though I'm standing in front of you, Felix, right now, and I'm defending myself, I'm not really worried about your throne. I'm more concerned with the one I'm heading to.
Amen.
So then my life today as a Christian needs to be, my conscience and my conduct towards man and God need to be void of offense for that reason. Because I'm going to stand before God one day. I'm going to give an account for what I have done. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. It really is. He says, a conscience not offended, not informing me of wrong, nor flattering me, nor dealing deceitfully with me, nor in anything misleading. A conscience not offended is like Job's resolution, my heart shall not reproach me. That is, I will never give it any occasion to do so. What he was saying is, I'm not going to give it any ammo to shoot at me. Right? That's what his ambitions were. He wanted to keep upon good terms with his own conscience. That it may have no cause either to question the goodness of his spiritual state or to quarrel with him over any particular action that he had. He was careful not to offend his own conscience, as he was not to offend a friend with whom he had a daily conversation with. Right? As a man that's not to offend a magistrate whose authority he was under, or to who he's accountable to. For conscience is rightly called in God's deputy in the soul. Amen? John 5:28-29, go there. We're going to talk about the resurrection. Paul is saying, there's a resurrection someday, Felix. That's why I'm not the guy they say I am. See, there's one thing that you can do when accusations are thrown at you, and I've had some fierce ones thrown at me. I mean, the worst things you could ever imagine. I mean, I don't want you to imagine them, but they're that bad. And you know something? You got to know that you're more concerned with standing before God than you are before men. Amen? And that's what Paul knew. He knew that, see, when you keep the judgment seat of Christ in mind, when you keep the resurrection day in mind, when you keep the fact that you're going to stand before God, that's a fearful thing. It ought to be. You say, that's a rewards bench. I know, but you're going to stand in the presence of holy. I mean, if that don't make you think about that now, then you got something wrong with you. It ain't going to be no picnic where you're doing jumping jacks. And you're really. It ain't going to be no charismatic meeting where you're running around the room all psycho and crazy and barking like a dog and doing all kinds of. No, you're going to hit the dirt. That's what you're going to do. You're going to hit the gold. But you're going to hit the ground. We're going to hit the ground, friend. It ain't gonna be these cheap charismatic visions that are shown of you seeing God when you see God. You don't see any of that in the Bible. You don't see any man not hitting the pavement when they come face to face with the holy and righteous God. It's a humbling effect. It's a humbling thing that happens. John 5:28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Daniel 12, verse 1 and 2. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Amen. That's the judgment. That's the resurrection of the just and the unjust. There will be a difference between the resurrection of the just and the unjust, both in the time of their rising. The dead in Christ shall rise first. At the beginning of that 1,000 years, the wicked not until they are ended. Right? And in means and manner of their rising, they will both be raised by Christ, but the one by virtue of union to him, and the other merely by his power. See, the just will be raised because their bodies will be raised because of union with Christ.
Amen.
Right? Their bodies will be made whole. We're going to talk about that. But the unjust God is merely bringing them up to try them, to judge them, and to damn them. Amen. That's what he's doing. Very simply, by his power. The just will rise in bodies not only immortal and incorruptible, but powerful, spiritual, and glorious. Even like the glorious body of Christ. The wicked will rise with bodies immortal, but not free from sin, nor glorious. Yea, their resurrection will differ in the end of it. The one will rise to everlasting life and glory. The other to everlasting shame and damnation. There's only two. Either glory or damnation. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 15, 14 through 18, if you would. Talking about the resurrection. Paul, his defense, what he's saying is, that's, by the way, this ought to be your and our defense too. It ought to be able to be said that if you and I are innocent in what we do, that we look at them and we say, look, I know I'm answering to God one day. Like Paul said, that's why Paul said, people wonder sometimes why Paul said certain things. He said, it's a little matter if I'm judged of you. That's what he meant by that. He's like, I know that I'm walking with God. I know that I, as the apostle of the Gentiles, I've done what God has called me to do. So it's a very little matter if I'm judged of you or after man's judgment. Because he knew that he was walking with God. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Amen. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the order. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Those are comforting words. That's the power of the resurrection. That's the hope of the resurrection. Right? That's what that is. Revelation 20, verse number 12 through 14. 15, actually. 12 through 15. This one, not so comforting. And I saw the dead. Notice, they're not sleeping. They're dead. See the difference? They're dead. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the white throne judgment. That's the only rising only. The dead rise only. They're not dead in Christ. They're dead in trespasses and sins. You see the difference? There's a difference to being dead in Christ. Those that are dead in Christ, they're in Christ. Difference. These others are dead in trespasses and sins. They die in their sins. I could be somebody in this room tonight. You could die in your sins if you've never been born again, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, never repented and put your faith and trust in Christ alone, never turned to Him and trusted Him by faith. Amen. So Paul, he goes on to say, this is the reason I exercise myself. This is the very tenet and pledge that I have of my good behavior, that there is a resurrection coming of the good and the evil, both of the just and the unjust, and that every man shall be judged for the deeds done in the body. So I exercise myself day and night, that I may have conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Toward God, in entertaining no opinion contrary to His truth. That's how he exercised. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. Paul's not saying he was sinless. What does he mean by that? He means that if God said it, I believed it. I just I believe it. Amen. And I'm not going to entertain thoughts that are against what God said. That's why it's a sin for you to live in doubt.
Right.
For you to give yourself over to doubts and fears. That's sinful for you to do that. It's not sinful for you to have doubts and fears. It's sinful for you to give yourself over to them. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So you and I are not to give ourselves over to that. Why? Because we're entertaining notions that are contrary to what God said. And by that very understanding, you and I can have strength to overcome those things. Because we go back to, well, it is written. Well, this is what God says. Do you notice how it's, well, yeah, God, but it's how I feel. No, it's never about how you feel. It's always about what God said. See, you keep making it about what you feel, and you keep feeling like hell. Well, you're going to keep feeling like hell, because you keep caring about what you feel more than what God says. And you don't ever get over anything like that. Look, she's throwing her hands up. She's testifying back. Just kidding. But if you follow your feelings like that, you'll never get over those things. You'll live in your own hell. You really can create a little hell for yourself.
Right.
Like that. You really can. And once you step back and look at the whole picture of it and understand what God's Word says and then judge everything by God's Word, it's like, wait a minute, this isn't even real. Like, this is my perception of things. My perception does not equal truth. Truth is what I'm to perceive and hold to. If I'm not perceiving what God said, if I'm not receiving what God said, then I'm in error. My thought process is in error. I'm in trouble. And I should be in trouble, and I shouldn't be happy about it either. Because I'm shaking my fist at God and not believing what He said. I'm refusing to be comforted by God. And you don't deserve to be comforted when you refuse it. Amen. So Paul says here that toward God, in entertaining no opinion contrary to His truth, and in offering no worship contrary to His dignity, purity, and excellence. So Paul said, I didn't compromise the purity of God's worship, the dignity of it, and the excellence of it. I didn't do that. I followed what God said. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's how you worship God. In spirit and in truth. Now towards men, in doing nothing to them that I would not, on a change of circumstance, they should do to me. And withholding nothing by which I might comfort or serve them. So if I can be a blessing, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with all thy might. Right? Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If there's good that I can do to others and I withhold that good that I can do for them, if God wants me to do something for them or to be kind to them or do that, and I withhold that, then your conscience is going to bother you about that.
Right.
Right? Because the Lord wanted you to do that and you decided not to do it. Amen. Out of some kind of fear. There was some reason you did that. I don't know what it is. But there's some reason that you didn't. Right? So Paul understood those. That's what he was trying to explain to them. I see the bigger picture. Felix, I'm seeing straight past you. Straight to the judgment seat of Christ. Straight to the resurrection day. Straight to when I stand before God. Straight to when my body is met with my soul, right? Straight when in heaven. When I'm with the Lord. So Paul understood that. By the way, knowing that we will stand before God should most certainly have a purifying effect on the saints of God. That our life is not just some little blip on the screen. See, people have it really backwards when they say, well, eternal security is a very dangerous doctrine to teach people. Okay. Why? Because they'll live a lascivious, wicked life. Really? Because they one day, that person, if they are born again, they understand that they're going to see Christ someday. That's not That's not a light matter to stand before God. That's not a light matter at all. And you never escape anything in this life. You never escape anything like that. You don't escape those things. God deals with his own children. But you're going to stand before God one day. That ought to affect you. Right? Because before any of the joys of heaven and the joys of being with Christ in that sense, you're going to stand before him in your body and you're going to give an account in your body. That's not an account for sin. It doesn't have to be. The penalty of sin has been paid for. But what you did in your body, that you will answer for. You will. What did you do as a Christian? See, how do you separate the penalty from that? I didn't, friend. Jesus did. I didn't. The atonement. Did you have a problem with that? I don't really care if you understand that. I didn't write it. God did. Take it up with him. Jesus paid my penalty. That doesn't mean you're not going to stand before him and you're not going to be ashamed. Because you and I will be. You don't have to be cast into hell for you to be ashamed. You don't. Especially when you see the one that loved you and gave, it's going to pour out of you. It's, when you stand before God and the love of God, when you stand before him, it's going to, the regret, the remorse, the sorrow and the shame is going to pour out of you. It's going to pour out of you. And we have that example in the scriptures all over. Every time a man came in the presence of God, what happened? Same thing. And you will there too. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to get to the next verse, but basically, when your body and your soul meet in the air, meet the Lord, you're going to be like him, changed completely. It's the hope of the resurrection, to be perfect in body, soul, and spirit. Perfect. He says here, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So here's the crux of the situation. And the same thing that Paul is saying. He's saying that I'm going to meet God one day, and because I have the hope of the resurrection in me, I don't want to live like that. And I wouldn't be the man they're accusing me of. Because I wouldn't have, if my hope was just in life, in this life, I would be most sorrowful. As he talked about in 1 Corinthians before, those that tried to overturn the resurrection, or overturn the faith of some, right? And tried to scare them that the resurrection had passed already, and they missed it. But Paul says, no, I'm going to see God one day. And here's the thing that you and I have to remember. It says here that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Do you understand that? So what it is saying is, if you are a child of God and you are born again of his Spirit and you have the Holy Ghost of God inside of you, then because of that hope will purify you. It will cause you to walk in that newness of life. It will lead you and guide you and direct you through the ministry of the Holy Ghost for you to follow God. It will keep you from sin and error. It will cause you to repent when you do wrong. It will cause you to get right when you are wrong. Right? It will keep you from evil. It will keep you from walking in sin and living in sin and darkness. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Every man. So if you're a child of God here today, if you've been saved by the grace of God, then this is that work of the Holy Spirit, and you're part of your sanctification, that you would want to live a pure life. you would want to live a life sanctified and separated. Like it's not the commandments of God are not grievous to you, but you want to obey God and you want to follow Him. You want to live for Him and you want to serve Him. It has a sanctifying effect. The resurrection does. And the judgment. Really, and even if someone differs on the timeline of the resurrection, of the judgment seat of Christ, really that doesn't matter. Because the point is, what Paul is speaking of is the afterlife. He's speaking of the time that he's going to meet God. Whatever time that is, and whenever that is. Right? That he's going to meet God. And he's going to be judged by God. So then because of that, he doesn't want to sin against his own conscience, because he has to live with that until he dies. And he doesn't want to sin against fellow man, because he knows he's going to stand before God one day. And he wants to be clear with God, and he wants to be clear with man. That's his goal. So do you understand that Paul's defense here is a spiritual one as well as a factual one? He gives facts of his defense of why he didn't do that. But his underlying reason for not being a wicked man and being the man that they accused him of is because he's going to stand before God. By the way, that's my same defense. That would be my same defense as well. I would give the facts of that I didn't do any of these things that I'm accused of, but also, I'm going to stand before God one day. I've got to answer for God one day. Answer to God one day. Let me give you an example of this. In marriage and in everything else, and I think we're going to be done here. Yeah, we're going to be done here. Yeah, we'll be done. I might pick some of that up later, but... we can read 2 Corinthians 5:10, though. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So, you're going to answer to God one day. You and I, we're going to stand before God. And as a husband, as a father... Then, let's take for a husband and a wife relationship. Being true to the marriage bed, being true to one another, being true and faithful, not committing adultery or fornication. It has really nothing to do with the sense of if you have a perfect wife or not, or if you have a perfect husband or not, or if you're following this or you're following that. Now, you have a responsibility in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're not living up to that marriage bed responsibility, you're part of the problem if your husband or your wife ever commits adultery. You're part of the problem. And you understand that. And I will never give you a pass on that. Because the Bible's very clear. Women or men that starve one another for affections and don't do the things, you will answer to God for that. That's a very serious crime. God sees it as a crime. You're an accomplice to adultery. Amen. See, that's not popular. You know why? Because feminist culture is so popular in America today that it's always the woman that's a victim. Right? Well, you don't have a feminist preacher.
That's right.
Sorry. I don't have a limp wrist. You both have responsibilities of love one to another. But over that, I still have no excuse to do wrong, even if my wife didn't do right. Why is that? Because I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I have to answer to God one day. And I do answer to God daily, right? But I have to answer to God one day. So then I don't live my life because in holy matrimony, just because my wife does right, or my or your husband does right. I live it because I have to answer to God one day. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's why. You know, I'm going to close with this. This girl, this lady, she's like 30 now. She went to, I'm not going to give her name, but she went to an independent fundamental Baptist church that I was a member of. And she talked about basically, she has turned her back on everything that she was taught. And actually hates everything and speaks against everything that she was taught. And I want to read to you just what she said. She's talking about dressing basically any way that she wants to. And this is a 25, 30-year-old lady. Woman. I wouldn't say lady. I would. That's not popular either, though. You can't tell the truth about people like that. You've got to find a way to soft sell it. Well, all the soft selling happened in that church, and that's why they all mock the preacher and stand up in the church service with blue hair and acting like a heathen. That's why. I just want to make something clear to you. If you want to act like a heathen, you ain't doing it here. Right? Just so we get that understanding. We have that clear right now. Whether you're my child or not. It'll break my heart, but if you don't want to follow God, don't expect me to follow you. You didn't call me. This woman goes on to say, some of us, especially girls, were taught to cover our bodies and be ashamed of our beauty. Now, if you don't see the absolute lie in that, then I can't help you. Because nobody told you to be ashamed of beauty. To walk around shame-faced with sobriety, yes. To be ashamed of your beauty, not a chance. Our bodies are something we should never be ashamed of. No matter what someone taught you, shame numbs you and separates you from your own wonderful sensuality. Yeah. What's that? Yeah. That's a little bit of witch, is what that is. I know what that is. And by the way, that doesn't make me very many friends either when I say things like that, but I don't want those kind of friends anyway. They're usually sluts, and I don't really want them around me. I try to keep them away from me. Amen. Okay, the very essence of what makes you feel good about yourself. Really? Sensuality makes you feel good about yourself? Look, I want to help you with something. No one can make you feel good about yourself except Christ. And you'll feel good about Him, not you.
Amen.
Right? It also causes you to constantly need admiration from someone else because you're too disconnected to love your own body. Shame causes fear. Shame fuels jealousy and insecurity. Shame can keep you from dancing and just moving your body in ways that feel good. This is a girl that grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist church. I love celebrating with all, but especially with the women who used to be in cults. It's kind of a weird group of people. Were they required to dress almost Amish? Almost. LOL. I connect with those women on a deeper level because we understand exactly where we came from and experience the joy of freeing ourselves from that way of life. Of course, not everyone appreciates our wardrobe shifts, like people who are still ashamed of their own bodies. But dressing for myself instead of a pastor... Whoa! Wait. Let me be very clear. Very clear. Please never dress for me. Besides my wife. But please don't think that you have to dress a certain way to please me. Because if I haven't taught you that you need to dress for the Lord, I have miserably failed you. And that's what that church did. They taught them that you just wear the uniform when you come to church. If all you do is wear a uniform, don't do it for me. I'd just rather you be real. Now, if you come in here dressing half naked, you ain't staying here. But the point is that don't dress because you think you're doing it for me. If you're doing it for me, you're doing it for the wrong motivation.
Amen.
Because I'm not God. And I don't want any hypocrisy. And I don't want you to think that you have to dress a certain way to please me. My goodness, what in the world? Or to please each other. If you're just doing it to please each other. I want you to dress modestly because it pleases the Lord, not because of me. I would rather you be real, because it would make me sick to know this church was full of a bunch of fake women that ran around dressed in immodest all the time. That may, and I see you in public, and I'm like, oh, wow, okay, so it's just a uniform then, right? Like you get at Chick-fil-A or McDonald's or something. Okay, cool. Great. You're part of the staff. I don't want that. I'm so over that type of spirit that it makes me sick. And here's what it tells me. That they didn't do anything for the Lord. They did do it to be seen of men. And that's why it didn't do anything. And that's why the Holy Ghost didn't work in their hearts. And that's why they rebel. Right? But dressing for myself instead of a pastor or other church people feels so good. You notice how everything was about her? Everything was about how she felt, how she wanted to look, how she wanted to... Wait, is this a Christian? No, it's not. It's not a Christian. Because everything was about what she wanted. Nothing was about what the Lord wanted. Nothing. That's not somebody that believes they're going to stand before God. It's not. They have no. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And hey, have their friends been hurt by fundamentalism? Yeah, but what I would say they've been hurt by is the fake systems that they all developed. Do you understand that? The fake, fundy, structural systems that they all built up and developed. That's what they were hurt by. Because everybody walked around with a uniform. Everybody walked around playing the game. Everybody walked around... had a role to play, right? And everybody walked around and did everything all professional and this like that and all. And now there's long-haired hippies standing up singing in the church, women with blue hair singing in the church, and girls on threads of pastors and of pastors' children, everything talking about this stuff. You know why? Because they ain't saved. That's why. They didn't get born again by the Spirit of God. They didn't have their sins forgiven. They didn't have a head-on collision course with the Holy Ghost of God. They didn't get changed. They didn't get made new. They just followed the role. They followed the plan. They followed the corporation. And it could happen to us, too, here. Believe me. Because your parents guide you in the faith and teach you and everything else. But don't ever forget that till my dying day, by the grace of God, I will always preach that you must be born again. And that there is evidence of being born again. And it is the Spirit of God working in you. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That if it's not the Holy Ghost that's doing it, it sure ain't going to be me that does it. That's why I pray all of you children get saved. And adults. But I pray you're saved by the grace of God and walking in the fear of the Lord. Why? Because I know that it's the Holy Ghost that does that work. It's nobody else. I mean, if it's anything else besides, if all it is to please your parents, if all it is to that, then you missed it and you're going to die in your sins. That's just the truth. But if it's conviction, it's wrought there by the Holy Ghost. And it won't go away. It'll stay. Amen. I know what it's like. I watched it, and I watched the train wreck of those things. And they're basically mocking and laughing. You put me in a room with that. You put me in a room with that little girl and let me talk to her for 5 minutes. I'd have a great conversation with her. She's not a girl. She's 30, but 25, 30, I guess. I don't know, something like that. 25 maybe. But you put me in a room with somebody like that. I'll have a conversation with my wife next to me. But you better believe it. Mm-mm. People like that lie a lot. But anyway, but the point is that that's not somebody that says they're going to stand before God. And that's why they act the way they do. There's no fear of God in their eyes. They're not afraid. They're not afraid to stand before. They don't have that love. And what I mean is they don't have that love and respect for God. I'm not afraid like God's going to take a rod and like beat me to death with it. I'm afraid of disappointing him. I don't want to disappoint my Father in heaven. Not that I'm waiting for him to whoop me. I don't want to disappoint him. I don't want to bring shame to the cross of Christ. I don't want to bring shame to my church and my family and my wife and my children or anything else. I don't want to bring shame. I'd rather go home than do that. Right? Not them. They're too busy mocking God. They think they're funny. Well, they're mocking man's standards, but remember, no one sat down and taught them the truth.
Right.
They just said, put on the uniform, and that's what Christians do. They just wear these things. And when you're working on staff, you just wear this stuff. Nope. That's why I preach all those hard things. And that's why those kind of women, unless they get saved by the grace of God, they will not come anywhere near this church. That's a good thing. But they won't. Why? Because we preach on modesty. Because I preach and teach on modesty, and I teach it very specifically. And that doesn't make people... Most pastors won't touch it. There's all the women that have been there for a while, they all dress modestly, and then they don't talk about it. Well, I talk about it. I want to talk about it all. Right down. I want to talk about the role of the sexes. I talk about everything. All of it. All of it. Nail it all. So then you're not confused about what the Bible says. So you know what I want it to be? And I'm done. I know I said I was done 10 minutes ago. But I really am this time. Andrew's getting tired back there. I've got
to
hurry up. What's that?
What happened to the sore throat?
Yeah. What happened to it? It was there. It got lost somewhere. Anyway, but... You know something with this, with the Word of God? I want to preach it so specifically to you that in the end, you look at me and you say, Pastor, I just don't want to follow the Bible. Not that I don't want to follow your opinions, Pastor. Not that I don't want to follow your dress code, Pastor. Not that I don't want to follow this or follow that. But, Pastor, I have a problem with God's Word. Why? Because then I'm blameless.
Amen.
That's why. I can go to sleep. I can sleep at night and say, you know what? There are problems with the Lord. I didn't leave it out. I didn't shortchange him. I taught him everything they needed to know. I taught him why they needed to know. Listen to me. If you haven't listened to those modesty sermons, those messages that were given about 4 years ago, you ought to listen to them. I'm not opposed to doing them again. But they are good teachings. I'm actually sitting down with a microphone teaching for like hours. And they are very good. And they will help you to understand the issue specifically for why we do what we do. If you don't know, you ought to find out. You ought to find out why. That we don't wear uniforms around here. Don't do that. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. We just pray that you bless us now, Lord, and thank you for your grace and your mercy, your guidance, your protection. Thank you for the families here. Thank you for the ladies here, Lord, that are modest, that love you. They want to please you. And dear God, I pray that none of us do anything because one another's watching for the sole purpose of that. But we do it because we want to honor you and glorify you. That's what keeps us right in the middle of the night when nobody's around. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.